And works. He says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Oh, that's a one of the reasons I'm not real excited about the entertainment mode of worship as opposed to the serious preaching, which you have here in this church, thankfully. But, you know, the sort of gospel light mode that so many churches do. I have to commend you and your pastors for being serious about trying to teach the Word of God and letting the chips fall, letting the truth stand. But in so many churches, that's not the way it is today. And I've attended some of the largest of these in the country at different times. And here's what I've noticed. When I got to the end of the day, it's not so much that I had trouble with some of the things that were done in the service, the accoutrements. But I had a serious philosophical difference with the way the sinner was dealt with. At the end of the day, I felt like they were trying to make the sinner feel good. But my objective is to make the sinner feel, to hang his head, really, and to say, I'm undone. God is here, and something has to change. God's shown me the secrets of my heart. You see the difference? Now, that's what we want to happen with our kids. In the book of Acts, you remember Peter preached his great sermon. At the end of it, the Bible says they were pierced to the heart and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? That's what happens when God's real conviction comes into an individual. They are cornered. And they have to cry out, what in the world could I possibly do to get out of this terrible dilemma which the Holy Spirit has shown me is the state of my soul? Now, we have to realize before we look at another, in fact, be turning to John 16 just to save time, be turning there, but listen. Conviction is not something that you as a parent necessarily measure by degrees and you say, well, there it is. We've got, a pint and a half of conviction. It's time for conversion. Conviction may be short or it may be long. For Wesley, it was 10 years of conviction went on in his life. For Charles Spurgeon, 5 years. I'll read that for you in a few moments. Some people a long time struggling with this, their conscience. Other people a very short time. Conviction really is what God uses to bring the person to see sin as it really is and to see Christ as his only hope. It's the methodology God uses to make that child despise his life of sin. You see? And it's up to God how he does that. But that it is there, that's something you want to observe. You want to watch. You know, it is a reality that God uses the Holy Spirit's work in bringing sorrow for sin into that child's life and making them really see that their sin is against God. That is a work that brings them to repentance. We find out in another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for instance. But John 16 is where Jesus talks about this idea of repentance. I mean, this idea, rather, of conviction. Look at it in verse 8 with me. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says this, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, those are three rather difficult statements Jesus Christ made. Let's see if we can understand them. The Holy Spirit's job, in other words, is to bring your child to a place of conviction about sin and about righteousness and about judgment. That's what you're looking for. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because, he says, they do not what? They do not believe in me. I used to think this meant that the only sin that the Holy Spirit was going to convict him of was the sin of unbelief. But I've since discovered that that's not the way the Bible teaches it. What he's simply saying here is that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict of sin wherever it is found, the fountainhead of which is their dark, unbelieving heart. Do you see the difference between those two statements? It's very important, I think. Now, how do we do that? How do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this area? One of the most interesting things you will notice as you study the Bible in relationship to children is the tremendous weight that the Scripture puts on the obedience of children. Have you ever noticed that? Obeying what God says to do. It's interesting, isn't it? How often that is the subject matter. In the book of Proverbs, Deuteronomy, other places, you find this repeatedly. In the New Testament as well. Obeying parents, obeying the law, doing what God says, taking the truths of God in Proverbs and living by them, binding them around their neck and obeying. Now, why is that emphasis there? I think it is because one of the main methods, perhaps not the only method, but one of the main methods that God's Holy Spirit uses to bring children and adults, for that matter, under conviction, is His standards of right and wrong, or His law. Now, whether you believe in the beginning places the Old Testament law and the Decalogue, or whether you look at the New look at that a different way, is immaterial here in a way. What I'm simply saying is the Bible does have this concept of law throughout its pages, Old and New Testament. The Bible says, in fact, in 1 John 3, verse 4, it says, sin is lawlessness. So how is a child to know that he is disobedient to God? He knows that by understanding clearly the standards which God places above him. And friends, listen to me. Those standards are way more than they can obey. And if they get it right with their actions, they may get it wrong with their motives. But sin is the standard or the law is the method God so often uses. Hold your place in John. Quickly go. You're not doing it fast enough. Quickly go to Romans chapter 7, and let's just look at this. Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7. Here's Paul's autobiographical statement about conviction. Okay? All right. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except what? Through the law. For I would not have known covetousness. And we don't know whether he means here lust or covetousness for things, but I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once. I think he means here, I perceived myself to be alive. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And I tell you, friends, it's very important that you lay out carefully what God says a child ought to do, putting no hope in the doing of those things for their salvation. But as you lay it out, this will be an instrument which God will use. When you spank your kids, have you ever noticed what happens until you train them right? I don't know if we've been fully successful, Pam, in this ourselves, but they're not supposed to yell and scream, right, when you spank them. But you get them down, you get them ready to spank them, and one of my boys especially, I mean, he could send out blood-curdling cries. I know the neighbors thought I was abusing my kids. But I know I wasn't abusing him because the paddle hadn't even reached his bottom yet. You know? But he was like this, you know. You feel like if you spank them well, you're going to permanently maim the person. But you know why they do that? They're trying to con you. They're trying to make you think this is the worst thing in the world. You shouldn't do this. But have you ever seen it when you've spanked your children and they got the point? Where they were brokenhearted about their sin? Oh, what an encouraging sign. What an encouraging sign. Secondly, look what he says again in John chapter 16. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, why? Because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Now, I think he means by this confusing phrase a bit, I think he means that when you saw me, when I have been, I'm about to go away. I've been here on this earth, but I'm about to go away, and it's a good thing that I go away. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And when people have seen me, they have seen the embodiment in physical form of the righteousness of God. But the Holy Spirit, when He comes, it's good for Him to come. Because when He comes, He is going to convict the world, not meaning every person in the world, but all kinds of people in the world, not just Jews. That's an important statement that had to be said over and over again. He's going to convict a world of people, all kinds of people, of their absolute need for me as the only righteousness that stands before the Father. I think you'd be surprised, and I've done this, but I think you'd be surprised at talking even to adults who are members of good churches sometimes to find out deep down underneath they really don't believe Christ is the only righteousness that saves. They really believe that though Christianity is the mode they have chosen, there are other good ways to get to God. Your children are especially susceptible to this in our day of self-esteem. In our day when we always feel that it's incumbent upon us and all the teachers in our schools and so forth to always be giving self-esteem. I think sometimes we don't tell the truth about the child's heart, and then we don't properly understand the corollary to that, that the only hope they could possibly have then would be an alien righteousness, a derived righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what Christ has done and that alone. My kid one time, one of my kids really wouldn't put his head down on the pillow. He was not going to put his head down on the pillow. This is Brian. It was a big scene. I don't care too much. I figure eventually he'll drop his head, but for some reason I can't remember the occasion, but it became kind of a big scene. He was going to prove to me he was in control and so forth. And finally, after some ordeal that took place, he just has this sort of least appearance of repentance and conviction about it. He says, "Oh, Dad, I'm sorry. I'll do anything you say. I'll be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I'll do anything you say." And he drops his head down on the pillow as a sign that he's complying. But in talking with my child, I realized that he still didn't see. He had the concept still in his mind that it was through his own self-righteousness that he could be saved. But that's got to be kicked out of these kids. Again, one of our problems is it's not that we don't say good things about what our kids do, but this tremendous emphasis all the time on self-esteem is giving a distorted view. We're not helping our kids see their blackened heart, that sin is a result of being in sin, having a nature of sin, and that they're rebellious against God. There's only one hope, that's Christ. Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness' sake. He's the only hope. Judgment. We'll end with a few thoughts about this very important subject. Now, I want to emphasize this a bit because I think it is largely forgotten among us and yet a great tool of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, of judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit will come to convict a world of people, of all kinds of people, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The implication here is that all under the ruler of the world. The Bible says the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. He's the prince of the power of the air. If the king of the world, in this case Satan, the prince of the world, is judged and condemned, then all under him stand judged and condemned. It's a tale of two cities. Do you see it? So we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in helping the child understand that a life of sin, which can only be resolved by the righteousness of Christ, if left to yourself in that life of sin, it will result in such an awful judgment, you cannot even imagine how bad it will be. Do you talk to your kids about hell? You ought to. If you want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit from the very earliest days, you ought to let your kids know about this awful place called hell. Don't protect them from an understanding of hell. Give it to them. Now, at the same time, let me encourage you to remove a lot of the normal things that happen in most homes in our country. That is, the kinds of television shows and movies that are horrific and scare your children. I've got a theory. I don't think the devil has died of old age. Do you? I believe the enemy actually has a strategy in all that horror that your kids get such large doses of. Even in their cartoons and so on, I think there's a scary element. You'll find when your kids are young, they have a hard time watching some of those things. What is the enemy of our souls trying to do? Well, I think he's trying to dull the edge of the reality of hell. Hell, then, is just one more horror movie. And they can dismiss it, then, in a way that the Holy Spirit does not intend for them to dismiss it. Jesus said his most vivid things about hell. He always, in talking about hell, he always painted word pictures that were very graphic about what was to happen. He wanted us to see how awful hell really is. You must use those word pictures and explain to your kids what hell is really about. Because that's where those very children, one breath away from where they stand right now, will go if they are not truly converted. Don't hide from them something that important. Help them to see in the clearest possible terms. You say, well, this will give my kids nightmares. Well, you know, I'm sensitive to the way my kids feel, and I don't want my kids to have nightmares. To my knowledge, my kids have not really had nightmares. They may have had a dream here or there that's been tough, but I understand that. But how do you feel about it? I believe that it would be worth some nights of nightmares if it were an instrument God used to deliver them from the eternal nightmare of hell. As long as they're understanding that this is true, you see, we're not talking about some horror movie. We're talking about something that's true. Where we used to live, in Little Rock, Arkansas. I won't even mention who came from Little Rock. But we had a driveway, and we had a fairly busy street. And I was in the habit, periodically, of taking my kids out. It was a concrete driveway, and there would be these dividers in the concrete. And I took them out to the last divider, which was maybe 8 or 10 feet from the road. And I said, kids, see this divider right here? See that little strip right across there? Don't ever go across that line. And a car would come by or a truck would come by, and I'd wait till the truck got right in front. I'd go, bam, like that. See that? If you were running out and chasing a ball, do you know what would happen to you? Do you think you can stand that? And then you can bet when a kid got hit down the street on one side, and then a mother actually died pushing a kid out of the road just a few blocks from us, you can bet they heard that story. I'm just like you in that, right? So I was very careful. I said, if a ball goes out in the road and it goes in the gutter, I'll buy you a new one. I promise. Come and get me. I'll go get the ball. You know, don't go out and get it. So I was very clear about that. But you know something? There is a sense in which it really doesn't make... there's a sense in which we should not even fear the truck driver or the car that comes by in front of us. You know what Jesus said one time? He said, don't fear those who can kill the body. But fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, fear him. You see, God ultimately, the God who made hell, He's the ultimate one to fear, isn't He? So we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this issue, and I encourage you to be very careful to make it absolutely clear to your children. Can I read something from Jonathan Edwards? We have just, or rather, Charles Spurgeon, the other guy that everybody quotes. But I want to tell you a little bit about Spurgeon, and then we will take just a brief break. Or shift for a moment. But Spurgeon was converted when he was about 16 years of age. Now listen to what he said. I want to describe for you his conviction experience. Here's what he said. He said, for 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. Spurgeon, by the way, was the prince of preachers. Preached in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 1800s. So he's a great preacher and writer. But he said, for 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. Wherever I went, the law had a demand upon my thoughts, upon my words, upon my rising, upon my resting. What I did and what I did not do all came under the cognizance of the law. I seemed as if I were a sinner and nothing else but a sinner. Was there ever a bondslave who had more bitterness of soul than I? 5 years a captive in the dungeons of the law, till, he said, my youth seemed as if it would turn into a premature old age. We'd say, what a waste. But look what God was making. He said, when God the Holy Spirit first quickened me, doesn't mean saved me, but made me alive or conscious to sin. When the Holy Spirit first quickened me, little did I know of the precious blood which had put my sins away and drowned them in the depths forever. Now, his daddy was a preacher and his granddaddy was a preacher. He did know that. He could articulate that, but he didn't know it deep down. That's what he's saying. But I did know this, that I could not remain as I was, that I could not rest happy unless I became something better, something purer than I was. And oh, how my spirit cried to God with groanings. I say without any exaggeration, groanings that could not be uttered. I tried, he said, a long time to improve myself, but I never did make much of it. I found I had a devil within me when I began, and I had 10 devils when I left off. Instead of becoming better, I became worse. And why is that so, by the way? That's a reality. Because the more you know about the law, the more you'll fail. So it's kind of a vice, isn't it? There's no hope but in Christ. Then he says, I labored to believe. Now, I used to hear my aunt talk about this. She said, I tried to believe. I could not believe. I could not believe until she was a young school teacher. I labored to believe. It's a strange way of putting it, yet it was so. When I wished to believe, I found I could not. It seemed to me that the way to heaven by Christ's righteousness was as difficult as by my own, and that I could as soon get to heaven by Sinai as by Calvary. I could do nothing. I could neither repent nor believe. I fainted with despair, feeling as if I must be lost despite the gospel and be forever driven from Jehovah's presence, even though Christ had died. He said, I used to hear a minister whose preaching was this, as far as I can make it out, do this and do that and do the other and you will be saved. According to his theory, to pray was a very easy thing. To make yourself a new heart was a thing of a few instants and could be done at almost any time. And I really thought that I could turn to Christ when I pleased. But when the Lord gave my soul its first shakings in conviction, I soon knew better. Conviction, he said, is a spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin and is of great value to him that hath it. But it's concerning this awakened child, awakened in their conscience, that we have our great fears, don't we? On the one hand, we don't want to heal their wounds lightly, as it says in Jeremiah, and give them a false assurance that they're a Christian because they prayed some little prayer that's not even in the Bible. But on the other hand, we don't want them to fall into the bondage of despair. And indeed, friends, let me tell you something, that the conviction of God could be such learning about our sin and the dilemma we're in could be such that it would lead a child to despair and to cynicism and to depression and many difficulties. But it is the way to repentance and faith in Christ. And so we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this process of conviction. Let's stop right there. And we'll pick it up in a few moments. Who's next?